I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God who has given us so excellent a gift as his word. Please be seated. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying this 12th chapter of Romans in some detail. Before we leave it and go forward in our study of Romans, I would like to take one more look at it. This time, a step back and a look at the chapter as a whole and its message for us. I want us, before we leave it, having looked at the individual trees, let's take a look at the forest, to modify a common expression. Let's see the chapter for what it is. It's something of a manual. It's something of a picture, a pattern. A pattern for a healthy church. When we read this passage of Scripture, we do well to remember there was an actual congregation like us, a people of God in a place to whom this was first said. This was written for them. Paul had actual people in mind, an actual congregation of believers. And when he laid this down to them, he laid it down to them as the pattern, the template, what we are to follow if the church is to be what she's supposed to be, if the church is to be healthy. Now, this isn't everything that there is to say about the church or that could be said about the church or that is taught about the church in Scripture, but in this particular setting, these were the things that were foremost in the great apostle's mind, and we know he had the mind of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through him. Here we have the pattern for a healthy church. And I want to make 4 points to summarize the entire chapter. The first one is this: how important it is that we get the gospel right. That's the first thing. That's the first order of business, is to have the gospel and to have it down, to understand what the gospel is and what it is not, to understand what it is that we are to believe and to confess and to teach and preach as the people of God. What is the gospel? It begins there. The church begins with the gospel. That's why that word therefore is there in the first verse of this chapter. It looks back to what has already been said in Romans. Now, if someone wants to say, well, it's looking back to what he says in chapter 11 about the sovereign grace of God and his plan and history, I'll buy that. He's looking back to that, and he's saying on the basis of that, I'm saying this. But actually, I think he means more. You know, there's a pattern in Paul's letters in which the first part of the body of the letter is doctrine, careful teaching, establishing of the truth. And then there's a therefore, and then the rest of the body of the letter is practical application. We see this in Ephesians, we see it in various letters of Paul. And I think that's the pattern that we have here, that everything that Paul has been saying in the first 11 chapters of Romans to establish what the gospel is, that's the foundation on which he speaks to us concerning the church. That first we must know what the gospel is. After all, it's God's gospel. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 1? That's what he says. It's God's gospel. It's not ours to tinker with, to fool around with, to modify. It's not ours to adjust. We don't have to create a message. We've been given a message. We've been entrusted with one. We've been commissioned with one. And that's where the church begins. You know, sometimes people imagine that the kind of doctrinal heavy lifting that Paul does in Romans 1 through 11, all that tough work that he does, they imagine that that's not necessary. That the church doesn't really need to be concerned with doctrine. We just need to love people and have good intentions. That's the claim that's made. And there are many people in our day that make that claim. Listen, beloved, looking at the scriptures, those people who denigrate doctrine, they could not be more wrong. Because this is the foundation for everything, for the message that we have to proclaim, for the life that the church has as the people of God, for the resiliency of that life to continue in the face of persecution and trials and trouble and all of that. This is the foundation of that. Not some vague something, something very, very clear. Not something that can't be known and established, but something that's known with certainty, that we believe and confess and teach. That's the very heart of the church. And beloved, I stand here before you 17 years after the very first Lord's Day service that we had, that we announced to the public. We've gathered at the Discovery School and had our first service there, the first Sunday of March in 2002. And it was true then, and it's true now. And I'm going to remind you of it. God did not raise us up in this place to be some kind of broadly evangelical congregation, you know, with the mushy theology and so on. Either we'll stand for the truth of the gospel, the very truth of God, what's summarized in the Reformed faith, or let's go home. The church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the Bible says. And if we're not going to be that, then I'm out. But if we're going to be a confessional church that stands very firmly for the truth, I'm in. I'm all in. The world does not need another mushy evangelical congregation. There's plenty of those. What the world needs is the truth, and we should embrace it wholeheartedly. That's the first thing. The second thing, if you look at those first two verses of that 12th chapter, they have to do with getting worship right. We're to get the gospel right first, and then the next order of business in the church is to get worship right. And that's what those first two verses are talking about. They're deeply concerned with the meaning of Christian worship, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, these two verses are not speaking specifically of the Lord's Day service and its various parts and how you arrange it and you plan the service and you do all that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what all that means, what it's supposed to be a part of and accomplish. We have many things that are going on in a worship service, or many things that are happening in a worship service, but the real thing that's supposed to be happening through all that stuff is this presenting of our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as a spiritual act of worship. So he's not talking about, you know, the parts of worship. He's not talking about a style of worship. He's not talking about liturgy, although we do get our word liturgy from the Greek word that's translated spiritual worship. It's talking about priestly service, what the priest did in the temple. It's what the word refers to. And it's a way of talking about our priesthood. I am not a priest any more than you are. We are the priestly people of God. We're a kingdom of priests. And that word is getting at that reality. Now, the main thing for our priesthood is for us, each one of us, to respond to God in the covenant with our whole person. What worship is about is for you and me to respond to God. He spoke first, His word of grace to us, His call. Our role is to respond to God in the covenant with our whole being. That's why He says you present your body. It's a way of saying all of you, the whole person. This is the covenantal reality of our lives. Let me tell you what Christ's church knows. The church of Christ knows our sin and misery. We also know, to some measure, how great our deliverance is from that sin and misery by the redeeming work of Christ. So, knowing our sin and misery, and knowing the greatness of our deliverance from that sin and misery, we respond gratefully to Almighty God who has brought us into a relationship with Himself. He's made a covenant and brought us in. The worship that Paul's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not personal worship without the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day, as though you could actually separate them in some way. They're really part of the same thing, our personal worship and the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day. He's not saying, you know, you do this in your quiet time, and that makes the service on the Lord's Day with the people of God unnecessary. No, they're the same thing. And what you have on the Lord's Day when we come together, individual Christians, their worship, and the worship of our families, they merge together in the people of God. They flow into one another when the church comes together, making a mighty stream, like little streams and rivers coming in together and joining. So that on the Lord's Day, there's something that exists with the reality of all of us together that is greater than the sum of the parts. God does it when the church comes together to worship. And oh, and by the way, while we're talking about those first two verses, I want to remind you what he says next about, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, there's a direction there. The change is following a certain course. It's going in a certain direction. Did you hear it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The direction of the change and transformation is toward this covenant reality of our relationship with God. That's the renewing of our minds. And I tell you, there's something about biblical worship that renews the mind. When people enter the life of a worshiping congregation and they are really serving the Lord and it's biblical and all the elements that are prescribed in Scripture are there, people feel like they've entered a different world. And they have, in a sense. It's a different world. I was talking to someone a few years ago who told me, he basically invited me to his church, and he said, you ought to come. He said, it's a rock concert every Sunday. Now think about that. I was saddened for him, and I'm not talking about style of music. That's not the issue. The reality of worship is the thing. And this fella could not imagine being, let me say it this way, let's see if this makes sense to you, being the temple of God. You understand that, don't you? The church, and when I say church, I mean the people. I very seldom will mean a building when I say the word church. You understand that? We're talking about the people, the congregation. The people, the church is the temple of Almighty God. That's the reality. That's the thing that we're supposed to understand. That's the thing that we're supposed to know. And submission at this point, saying yes to God-centered worship and no to man-centered entertainment, is part of renewing our minds. Christ dwells in us individually through His Spirit, and He dwells with us corporately when we come together. It's a beautiful reality. And I say to you, beloved, our congregation does not exist to provide anyone with an entertaining religious experience, but to be the temple of God. May God grant that we could embrace that. Third point, community. It's urgent that we get community right. Now think about the sequence in the text. You get the gospel right. You get worship right. And then you get life together right. You get community right. And he really gives this a lot of space in Romans 12. There's several verses that deal with this. And actually it divides into two different sections. Verses 3 through 8 have to do with the exercise of our ministry gifts, when we relate to one another out of our serving in the church. For example, you're relating to me as your teacher, as your pastor, as your minister. I'm relating to you right now out of that ministry gift. That's the relationship. But we also have a relationship as fellow believers, as saints, as part of God's family. And he talks about that in verses 9 through 13. So verses 3 through 8, we're relating around our ministry gifts, serving, teaching, all those different things. And then verses 9 through 13, relating to one another as individuals, an actual relationship with one another. The thing that ties it all together is humility. When you go back to the text and you read it again, the thing, the cord that binds all of it together is humility. It's humility that empowers our serving. Without humility, our serving falls flat. It's humility that enhances the quality of our relationships. Because if we have humility, then we're not engaging in, you know, self-protective communication and manipulating other people, and we're not so guarded and all of that. Humility is a very freeing thing for the people of God. Now, don't think for a moment that humility is some sort of put-down that you do on yourself. No, he tells us right there in the text, it is to think about yourself with sober judgment. Sober judgment, that's reality, honesty, the truth of who we are. We're supposed to know that and take account of that. It leaves no room for boasting, but we draw real joy and confidence out of knowing I may be nothing, but I've been made by grace the child of God. And there are many things that I cannot do, but God has gifted me to do particular things. and to do them for His glory. And then God has brought people into my life sovereignly, whether it's my own family or the other members of the church. He's brought them into my life, and I follow Jesus by the way I treat them. Understanding all that stuff is what this section of Romans 12 is talking about. So just like we're to take a realistic view of ourselves, you know, not be elevated and grandiose in our thinking, in the same way, we're to take a realistic view of other people. God deliver us from making unreasonable expectations and laying them on other people like we expect them to meet them. They can't do it. They can't do it. And if our expectations are unreasonable, then we'll be, I'll tell you what we'll be, an accuser of the brethren like the devil is. You know how he's called the accuser of the brethren? If we make unreasonable expectations of other people and then we're frustrated when they don't measure up to that, then we'll be just like the devil, an accuser of the brethren. We need to be rebuked for it. Instead, we're to have mercy and to show honor, outdo one another, he says, in showing honor. See, what's described here in this text is an interdependent reality. We're dependent on one another, and we serve one another, and the blessings that come in our lives flow into the life of the other. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful, because Christ's church has the potential of being, now that we don't always reach this, that's why I say it, we have the potential. We have the potential of being something unlike anything else that people experience in this life. A little foretaste of the future, a kingdom of grace in the present. The church has the potential to be a reality different from anything else that people experience anywhere they go in their lives. A different quality of relationship, a little bit of heaven in the midst of the earth. We still fail, of course, and there's much room for repentance in the life of the church. But our longing and our aim ought to be to reach that, to experience that, to deliver that to our fellow believers. Okay, one more point. The last thing is to get our presence right. What I mean by that is our presence in the world. The church exists in the world. We exist in Middle Tennessee, for example. Here we are in Middle Tennessee. We're existing in a location as a missional community. I mean, we don't exist to withdraw into the fortress and disengage from the world and the culture and all of that. That would be wrong. We have the Great Commission, the command to baptize and make disciples, and we are to fulfill that role. We dwell with other people, as Paul describes in this section that starts from verse 14 and goes through verse 21. A world that is sometimes unfriendly to the way of Christ. But we exist in it as a missional community. And it's interesting to read that passage, how much in that passage Paul is thinking about people who are outside the church and the effect that we have upon them and how we respond to them and how we look to them. It's very interesting to me. For example, when he says, do what is right in the sight of all men, that's a high standard. So he's thinking about us and our presence. And it's something more than public relations he's talking about. He's talking about in our lives, you know, where you and I go and the people we interact with, you know, where we go to school, where we work. When people see us and they see our family, do they see Christ in that? Do they see His mercy? So he talks about all of that. And he says, in essence, that just because we belong to another world, and we do, doesn't mean it doesn't matter how we live in this one. In fact, it works this way. the fact that we have another world and that we're going to that other world frees us to live in this world in a different way from those who know no other world. It's transforming. And that's why he ends on that note, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a note of victory. I am really not down with those pessimistic Christians that I hear from so frequently in the Christian subculture. The eschatology of the Bible, you know, the last things, the end of time and all that, and where things are going, and God directing history and all that, the eschatology of the Bible is one of victory. Christ has already won the victory, and he will win the victory. And we relate to everything out of that, not fear, victory. And just in this passage, and in Romans, we see this eschatology of victory in the fact that all of God's elect, every single one of them, will be called and saved without fail. That's victory. We see in this passage the private victory of faith over the world, the private victory of faith over our circumstances in how we handle the conflicts of life. He talks about the inevitable conflicts of life. And then he makes it plain that through the ordinary means of grace, we can have victory in our hearts over persecutors and people who wrong us and the evil of this world and not be subject to it. That's victory. He tells us that the enemy's evil, our enemies, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Christ's church, that evil is defeated by good. That's a public victory. When we don't give in and respond in kind to those who wrong us, the victory is won even then. He makes it plain when he tells us, pray, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Every enemy that belongs to God's election will be saved. So pray for them. Pray for them to be converted. Ask God for that. And as this passage makes plain with all of Romans, Christ will, in his own time, renew all things. That last day is a day of judgment and a day of salvation. It's a day of salvation to God's people. It's a day of judgment to the rest. He says in the text, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If there are any scores to be settled, he will settle them. He takes it on. Not us. He will do it. We need to get our presence in the world right. We reflect the kingdom of God in the present. We need to know it. Well, from this text, beloved, we can frame a vision for our church around the gospel, around worship, around true community, and around our presence in Middle Tennessee as a missional community. And we can evaluate how we're doing on the basis of that and strive to be that healthy church he's calling us to be humble and biblical and intentional about it. May God in his mercy grant it. Let's pray. Holy Father, teach us now, we pray. Show us how the glorious gospel of Christ's redeeming work, his work on the cross and his resurrection, makes all the difference in our faith, our life, our union with one another, and our embrace of your future. We pray that even this day you would call your elect people to yourself, that you would regenerate and grant repentance and faith and bring our dear loved ones to yourself. And help us, Father, to be faithful witnesses and disciplers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.